We'll read Ephesians and chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Ephesians 3 is the chapter we're looking at this morning. Picking up at the end of verse 16, Paul writing to the church desires that he, that is God the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It is a truly remarkable blessing that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. It shows such wonderful godly concern. These are big prayers. These are big prayers, remarkable provisions in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we missed it, and just to break it down once more, Paul states that believers are those who may, well, first, be strengthened with might through his Spirit. That's the very same divine power which is inseparable from the working of miracles. Believers also may be those, second, who may know Christ himself dwelling in their hearts. Third, believers are those who may know the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which incidentally surpasses knowledge. And believers also, fourthly, are those who may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Wow. If you are not already a Christian, don't you want to become a Christian? These are also very clearly gifts of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a divine giver can give such things. This is some of the truly unique fruit of true spirituality, of biblical Christianity. And it is all to the glory of God. It's a little wonder, isn't it, that Paul, after going through that list, cannot help but exclaim that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The main subject of today's address is verse 18, comprehension of the love of the Lord. But there's such spiritual gold in the surrounding verses that I want to cheat a little. Five points today, but the first one is the con. I've called it general context and background, but I'll briefly touch on some application from the surrounding verses too. From points 2 to 5, I really want to look at each aspect of the blessed love of the Lord Jesus Christ in turn, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. So first then, general context. Ephesus, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, as we likely know. The church to whom the epistle was written was likely started through Priscilla and Aquila before it was firmly established by Paul on his third missionary journey. If you read Acts 20, you understand really wonderful counsel of Paul to the elders of the church there. They knew numerous problems with false teaching from within. But Paul prays earnestly that they would know the love of Christ, that they would indeed do so in all of its glorious dimensions. These prayers, they would have been answered, of that, of course, there is no doubt. Yet tragically, the Lord, some 30 years later, has to rebuke the church. Why? Well, it had left its first love. We read of that in Revelation chapter 2. And when you think about that, it is shocking how quickly we can fall. All of us have to be so careful to guard against spiritual complacency. Perhaps it's with a false view of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it's presuming upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the continued entertaining of sin. Confess to him. Trust in him. Rest fully in him. Keep depending on him. Don't do anything that would damage your relationship with him. But when you do, confess it again. Trust in him once more. Believe in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. The verses that we're looking at this morning are really where the two main sections of the book of Ephesians meet. The first three chapters really focus on New Testament doctrines, before the latter three chapters put great emphasis on the Christian qualities, if you like, that should flow when we grasp them. Truth explained and then truth applied. Paul longed that the Christian Ephesus would know grace and peace, that they would not lose heart in difficulties, but they would what? Be anchored, grounded in the truth of God's word. Verse 1 of Ephesians 3 shows that Paul suffered many, many things through the persecution of the Jews, and the church in Ephesus would too. Ephesians, well, it's consequently an epistle that is intended to encourage believers through difficult times. I think it's sometimes easy to miss, but the epistle is just packed, jam-packed, full of prayer. When you look at chapter 3, Paul spends as much time praying, bowing both knees to the Father, that they would understand the scripture, as what he does explaining the scripture to them. And you see this throughout the epistle, different doctrines being applied to bring comfort, to bring help, to bring blessing in different situations. So again, another very simple application at the beginning. How good are you and I at getting that balance right? The balance between, if you like, prayer and action. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can spend hours immersed in the Word of God. You can spend hours each week reading books on how to seek and find the Lord, hours each week listening to sermons. If you are not praying earnestly that the Lord would bless you and, in spite of your sin, save you and make you a Christian, bring him to yourself, you won't become a Christian. The Pharisees, they did all of those things. They were superb at doing stuff, weren't they? But it just didn't help them one bit. It's a challenge to us as believers. As a church, we can spend hours in the preparation of Sunday school lessons, hours knocking on doors, hours, frankly, cleaning the church, making it fit for purpose. Our dear pastor, he can be up all night in preparing gospel messages. We won't see the lost come to Christ unless we are engaged in urgent, fervent prayer for them. The Lord will build his church. The Lord will save the elect. But he won't do it through the work of a church that isn't praying. One of the reasons that we have a prayer meeting before the services on a Lord's Day morning, and it's one of the reasons why we have one in the middle of the week, and please, if you can possibly be there, please be there. And when born again, these very same principles regarding our praying and our doing apply, well, in our sanctification too. We're taking a break this morning from the book of Nehemiah, but that Old Testament servant of the Lord, he is such a wonderful example in such things. Paul, he besieges the brethren that they would pray for him in all manner of situations. Some of them, on the face of it, they're very everyday, very ordinary, but without the enabling of the Lord, truly, really, we can do nothing. When do we set aside time for prayer? What do we do instead of prayer? In chapter 6, Paul spells out that believers must be those who are vigilant and persistent in prayer. And you really can't separate these things from becoming a Christian. I'll say it again. You know, seeking the Lord with all your whole heart. It must involve these things. So a little background and a little application. Let's pick up the main theme of today's address. So Ephesians 3, from the middle of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So the second point this morning, the breadth of the love of God, the breadth of the love of God. You know, from the very longest of times, I looked at this passage, aspects of this passage through the lens of a very simple engineer. I confess I'm not entirely certain that some translators haven't fallen into this trap too. You see lots of variation in the order of the list. Almost are the terms interchangeable. Verse 18, well, it speaks of breadth, depth, height. Yes, surely the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his children is great in volume. Clearly, it's vast, immeasurably so. But there really is so much more in each term than just simple dimension. You know, lengths that are only really equivalent. We naturally require three dimensions for anything to be substantial. And how the love of God is so very substantial. Indeed, it's infinite. Matthew Poole, he states that the love of God is immense in vastness, dignity, and perfection. And can you see how today's text brings it all back to the fullness of God? The love of Christ is, it's not really about feelings. It's about us appreciating the truth of the many different aspects of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, continues to do for us, especially if we believe in him. Because it's in particular of what he achieved at Calvary's cross. To love, it is to act. The Lord Jesus Christ, he wept at the events surrounding Lazarus. The Jews exclaim, see how he loved him. And the glorious truth of the gospel this morning is that that can be said of you. See how he loves you. See how he loves you. Washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, if you're trusting and resting in him. The breadth. The breadth. You could say the width. And the love of God, it is so very wide, so very wide, so all-encompassing, so all-embracing. The Lord commands his children that the gospel, it is preached to all nations. And the Holy Spirit, he's called and enabled numerous believers to do just that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall by no means return until the very last of his children are brought safe home. And in the very best of senses, praise God, there is no favoritism with him. We get so caught up in just trivial distinctions. We truly do. With the Lord, there is no intellectual snobbery, no pride on that basis, no discrimination with him, no class or class, I'll put my teeth in, no class or caste to worry about. no social hierarchy, no worrying about positions in organizations, careers, and so on. Such breadth of love. Yet at the very same time, the outpouring of his love is consistent with every single detail in our lives. Isaiah 43, verse 1, speaks of us being called as children. You are mine. You are mine. I have called you by name. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You, singular, are mine. The amazing thing about the love of Christ is that the quality of his love is in no means diminished by the quantity. Yeah. Perfect quality, irrespective of that infinite quality. Quality. I think I got that right in the order at one point there. The church, Matthew Henry notes, contains all ages, nations, and ranks of men. You know, equally we see, don't we, that through history there are none too good. Equally, there are none too evil that they cannot be saved. If you love someone, you hold your arms open wide for them, don't you? You embrace them, don't you? You can't help it. Others have observed that it is no coincidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified with his arms open wide. For in love, the Lord embraces sinners, those who would just believe in what he voluntarily achieved whilst nailed to the cross. Arms open wide, welcoming all who would just come in repentance and faith. I think it's a reminder, surely, of the prodigal son. You read of him in Luke 15, to be prodigal is to be wasteful, wayward. The son, he wasted all of the privilege that his father granted. He did so in the very same things that the father loathed the most. He might as well have wished the father dead when asking for his entitlement before the due time. Yet upon realizing his stupidity, his evil, when turning from his sin, all the prodigal can do is return, come back and confess. What happens? Well, the father, who prays God, is looking continually for him, sees him. He runs to him, arms open wide, embraces him, kisses him, allows himself to be kissed by him, forgives him. He does so completely, clothed in the best robes, places the ring, doesn't he, upon the finger. Such humility. He flung his arms around him. We, all of us, are prodigal with the things of God. But see the longing of the Heavenly Father to forgive, to embrace, arms open wide, as we see at Calvary's cross. How precious the children of God are to him. I mentioned it on a previous occasion, but it spoke to me. The word excruciating, it comes from this Latin word, meaning as painful as crucifixion. Out of the cross, the agony known at crucifixion really, truly was so brutal, so horrific, that the Romans needed a new word to describe it. When crucifying a criminal, the nails, those wretched nails, hammered through the hands and feet. They had to be really carefully positioned. There were many incidents where the load of the body actually couldn't be borne and the victim fell. It was also easy to rupture the main blood vessels. And should that happen, the victim rapidly bled to death. This was to be as drawn out as possible, and all for sinners, all that sinners might be saved. When you look at crucifixion, actually the challenge is keeping the victim alive. No mercy whatsoever can be found. It can take days to die. Crucifixion really is genuinely about inflicting as much pain as possible on one. It's just foul. And the humiliation too, for our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified naked. It's foul. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the very greatest of all injustices. What evil did he do? Not one thing. And the Savior took it all to bear the punishment that we deserve. The wine that could dull the pain, well, that was refused as the arms were open wide. There was the cramp again in the legs that you could do nothing about, the difficulty in breathing. And the holy wrath of the Father was poured out in full, undiluted upon him. And all that sinners like you and me could go to heaven to the glory of the Father. All this behind the verse, and they crucified him. And not only crucified, scourged and whipped to near death, beaten, spat upon, mocked, and all in the presence of his mother and those who loved him the most. Don't you think that his appreciation of their pain added to the burden? Without sin, yet executed as the very worst of criminals. And the scars, they remain to this day. The crucifixion of the Son of God was so awful that from 3 p.m., get the right way around, sorry, from 12 p.m. to 3 noon, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the sun simply stopped shining, but only over the land of Israel. It's the complete reversal when you think about it as to the plague over Egypt. There's never been a darker hour. And then the veil, it was torn in two. And then, praise God, he arose triumphant from the grave. And then the temple was destroyed. And still people miss the truth that so clearly shouts to them that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God, fully God, fully man, the only Savior. People miss it all the time. And unless we plead with the Lord God to reveal these things to us, then, well, so will we. The Roman centurion, he understood these things simply through observing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But now we understand that he rose again. So how great will our judgment be if we refuse to believe these truths? The word that's translated width or breadth here is very infrequently used. Here is one of only three times in the scriptures. It signifies a very great extent indeed. To the Christian, it brings wonderful encouragement that we may indeed know the breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Also in Revelation 21:16, the word, it is used to reflect the vastness of heaven, the scale of the glory of the kingdom. And it is very great indeed. But if you are not yet turned from your sin, you must appreciate the great danger that you are in. For the very same word is used that third time in Revelation 20 when considering the sheer scale of his righteous judgment. Not one sin can be overlooked by the judge of all the earth. 2 Samuel 22 says, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. If you think, as it were, you will kind of somehow slip the net, bypass the judgment of God, get around it, you will not. All will stand before him. All will give an account. None outside of Christ shall escape. Why? Because of this awesome breadth and the height. Very briefly then, the blessed height. There is just no getting over his love. No getting over his love. But equally, when we speak of the beloved of God, we speak of a love that in its very highest form, we consider high tables, don't we? High culture, higher society. These are things that I don't know very much about, but you get the idea. At the time of the New Testament church, height elicited great awe. The word is pretty much synonymous. Perhaps some here have stood at the bottom of the Shard and looked up. And it is impressive. It is quite an awesome sight. Think of the height of the love of God. We should observe it. We should look to it. And we should be feeling great awe when meditating upon the love of God. Our God and our God alone. He is the most high God And he loves with this genuinely awesome love. And in Christ, if in Christ we cannot help but be lifted up too high, even to heavenly happiness and glory. When loved in Christ, when our hope is in the Lord, we soar on wings like eagles. It's a natural consequence of being loved by such a gracious and such a loving God. To be loved of God the Son is just inseparable from being promoted and exalted and glorified and lifted up, even in the practical things, even when we don't deserve a drop of it. Psalm 103 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." Praise God this morning for the awesome height of his love. And the depth, and the depth. Society today, it is so confused about the nature of love that it often fails to distinguish between sinful lust and love at all. But we do talk, don't we, about being deeply in love, profoundly in love. And the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving himself in love. For there was, in one very real sense, nothing in it for him. He is now no more glorious following Calvary than he was prior. He is God, fully man. And he only ever commands, again, for the good of his children. And he works all things together for good for those who love him. Again, for those who are called according to his purposes. You know, such love, it really is too wonderful to be determined in human terms. We just can't get it, right? We can know it by faith. And it is glorious. And it is wonderful, but how much more glorious it is than we can ever really truly comprehend. This is divine love poured out upon us, lavished upon those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than Christ, no greater giver of good gifts than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that you and I can be loving at all is because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, he is love, and he made us in his image. And the love of the Lord is so deep that it even extends low enough to extend to save one as wretched as me. And he's more than willing to stoop low to save one as wretched as you too, if you would just trust, if you would just believe. Last week we heard the account of Arthur Allen Rees, one of the biggest thieves in history, saved again, washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, they knew, of course, the love of God, the way in which he delivered them from oppressors, fed them, provided for all of their needs in the wilderness, even parted the sea when it was required for their deliverance. See how he loves so deeply. But we have all of this and more. For the details of the depths of his redemptive works were hidden, of course, from the Jews. We thought about that in the earlier part of Ephesians 3. Peter rebuked the Lord with severity when Christ spoke about his depth. But without it, the Savior would be no Savior at all. The hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," reads, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every, love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." So we've looked at the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Each one of these aspects so incomparably exceeds the very richest of loves that we see in mankind. But you combine them, and you begin to understand how the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly perfect in every single way. He indeed is exceedingly abundantly more loving than anything really we can comprehend. But what about the length? What about the length? Have I slipped up? Have I missed a dimension? We have breadth, we have height, we have depth. They're all lengths, aren't they, in one sense? So why does the scripture add length too? Well, it's maybe not a surprise, especially if you did physics at university. Scary thought. Who would do that, right? But here we consider the dimension of time. Yeah, the fourth dimension, the dimension of time. The love of God is not only perfect in substance, flawless in quality, but it's perfect in its eternity. That it is indeed from everlasting to everlasting. There's not a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ has not loved you, has not loved in this way. The love of the Lord Jesus didn't stop at the cross, and it certainly didn't start there either. We have dwelt upon it because surely it's the clearest manifestation of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. At the cross, the Savior died for his children, but there's never a moment where he's loved them any less. Clearly, it's not possible that he could love them any more. He literally gave his all to save everything, that the believer could even be adopted into the very family of God. I think it's very important to understand you cannot know this love with any other religion, and not just because of the cross. Such love, it's unique to the Trinity. Such love, it's unique to Christianity. Unitarians, such as friends that we care for, we love, that are Muslim, well, they simply state that God is one. They can never get this truth. Because without the Trinity, these things simply cannot be so. God is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. God is love. But what then was the Unitarians' God doing before creation? How can you love if there are no others to love? And you see this in the Unitarians' miscomprehension of God, an absolute fear, ultimately, of a God who is no God at all. The only true God is the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God that we worship this morning, which is ironic, but in Genesis, going back to Genesis, the Trinity is there. We read, "Let us create man in our image." It is the Trinity. Before creation, what was the Father doing? Well, he was loving the Son and loving the Spirit. Before creation, what was the Spirit doing? Well, he was loving the Son and he was loving the Father, and so on. God is love, unique to the Trinity. The Trinitarian God alone is love. And still, the Father sent the Son. And still, the Son went in love to the cross. If our salvation was possible any other way, then that other way is how we would be saved. But there was no other way. But the grief that the Father knew at the crucifixion as the Savior died for sinners. Behold, in Psalm 103 we read, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." So we've considered each of the blessed dimensions of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in turn. To conclude, a challenge: what should our response to such love be? Well, surely it's obvious. We should reciprocate. We must reciprocate. We must love him back. When Almighty God loves in such ways, and it is a terrible sin not to love him in return, we must love him. And we must do so with all our hearts, for it is a certainty that he loves his children with all of his. Not to love one so inherently lovely, it is wrong. It is such great sin. But if we repent, turn from it, and confess it to him again, believing in him, there is forgiveness. And that vast, wide kingdom that we've touched upon this morning will be yours, a certainty. And each blessing of heaven consistent with the Lord's perfect love too. And to love him is to be like him, that we should love God the Son with a Christ-like, truly sacrificial love. And to love the brethren and the lost, our neighbors as ourselves, it's that glorious summary of the law. And it takes us to the latter part of verse 18, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God and to utterly adore him for it. We do this and we will bow both knees. We won't be able to help it if we grasp the love of Christ to sinners. The right response, the only right response to this divine love, is to worship him in the way which he has prescribed. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That the majority do not love the Savior speaks volumes as to the hardness of our hearts. That God himself endured Calvary to save the lost, and yet the majority will either mock or ignore. Repent of your sin. Won't you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified at Calvary for you? He is there waiting, arms open wide, to embrace you, even to adopt you into the very family of God. Glory be his name. Amen.